Well, good evening. If you have a list of the classes on the miracles, then you notice that the last one was reserved to address the subject of miracles today, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And certainly what we've done so far will serve us well in looking at some of these teachings and principles. So very glad that you're here and ready to study. Zach, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the time that we have to gather here tonight to study your word and to edify and encourage one another. We ask that you be with us in the study, help us to be attentive, and help Philip as he presents the lessons that he may do so in a clear and easily understood manner, and readily remember the things that he has prepared. We ask that you be with those who are unable to be here. If they are sick, we ask that you would heal them. If they are traveling, we ask that you would grant them safe journeys. And we ask that you would be with those who are unable to get out due to concerns about COVID. And we ask that you would bring them comfort. And we ask that you would make things better such that they can come out and join up with us in person soon. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
So, if you were going to ask someone the question, do you believe in miracles? Then we would see a variety of responses, wouldn't we? So I want you to think about it regarding the spectrum of beliefs about miracles. If someone's asked, do you believe in miracles? What do you think the extremes are when it comes to how willing someone is to believe in miracles? That's why I have the continuum there. What are the extreme responses to that? Yeah.
Well, on one side, it would be that people didn't believe that the miracles in the Bible happened, that they could all maybe be explained away. Mm-hmm. And then on the other side, you would have somebody who sees miracles, you know, that they got a parking spot, that in just things right. That may not matter.
Right. So one wouldn't certainly believe in today and not even the recorded biblical miracles. And the other end, they believe they happen all the time. And you can fall in between those two extremes in a lot of different places. But I think those are two anchor points indeed. And here's the problem with those who see miracles all the time. They are actually defying the very definition of miracles by saying that miracles happen all the time. Because really, by the nature of a miracle, it's an exceptional event. And so they can't be happening all the time. And then there are those who wouldn't believe in miracles whatsoever, even on a limited basis. And I want you to think about this with me for a moment, and because we're really analyzing the validity of those two extreme positions. And I want you to stretch time with me just for a second. And I want you to take someone from 1500, over 500 years ago, and you present to them the idea of a jetliner, like a 777 or an 380 or something like that. They would have a hard time believing that, right? Or take someone from 1200, 800 years ago, and tell them about a cell phone and all the things that a cell phone can do, and just really one little thing that a cell phone can do would just completely baffle them, let alone all the things in the palm of your hand. And that person living 800 years ago would have a really hard time believing that, right? So your point there, Rory, about thinking people who reject miracles at all don't even accept them from Old Testament, New Testament times. In other words, that happened so far back in time, I wasn't there, there's no way I can accept that. If you just flip that, and somebody's living in 1500, and the reality is one day there is going to be a transportation vehicle that can fly 30,000 feet and carry 300 people across the biggest ocean in the world, They just couldn't accept that because they've never seen it. It's not part of their experience. And so what we're describing here, on one hand, somebody who's too open-minded, too easy to see things and believe things. On the other hand, somebody too closed-minded. Because just because we haven't experienced or observed something doesn't mean it didn't happen. So this is a really interesting subject. And actually, this is a subject that until this week I hadn't thought a lot about in a while. And as far as, you know, really in-depth kind of way and think about it and study about it. And it's interesting because years ago, I actually taught and preached a lot about it. And it seems like when I first started preaching, it came up a lot. And I got to thinking about religious trends, and it seems like there are trends that every so many years or decade or two, that there is sort of a surge in the religious world of people believing in miracles happening today, and then you go through a period where that's not the case. And there are certainly what are just defined as charismatic groups that believe in miraculous spiritual gifts today. But actually, they're a little quieter than they were about 30 years ago. They were causing a lot more of a stir, and a lot of that had to do with televangelists. A lot of televangelists were getting a lot of airtime, and a lot of them were charismatic. And you still see that on television, but not like you used to. And so, but, you know, as Christians, we need to be diligent and always aware of things. And it makes sense after studying, as you have for several months, both the miracles of in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, to look at this subject. So we're going to pose this question and attempt to answer it from the Bible today. Do miracles occur today? And at first, we need to do some qualifications. And I even want to add this to the title, to the question. Do miracles occur today? And what we're talking about is miracles that are performed through Christians, through a human agent. And we're talking about miracles like you see in the New Testament, whether it's healing someone who is sick, whether it's having miraculous knowledge, speaking in an unknown language. But it's like the kinds of New Testament miracles. Because really, what we're talking about today is the claim, religiously, that you can do miracles like the apostles. And so that's really, I want to sort of hone in on that. And with more clarification there a little bit, what is not in question are three things I want you to think about. First of all, miracles occurring in the past. We've just been studying about it. Miracles in the Bible and making the case for their validity. And this is one of the important aspects when you examine, is the Bible true? Is the Bible believable? Is it dependable? Well, one of the things you've got to work with is, do you accept the miracles or not? There have been people who have come along and who have valued certain parts of the Bible and they dismiss the miraculous elements of the Bible. Sort of a cafeteria style, picking out what they wanted. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about whether the miracles happened in the Bible or not. We've been studying about making the case that they did. We're talking about now, post-New Testament period. We're also not looking at the idea that this is about God's power. God's power is constant. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is all-knowing. He is almighty. And there are no limits to that, and there are no limits in time to that. So that, like, well, God, you know, did miracles 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, but he doesn't today because, you know, he can't today. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about any kind of limit on God's power. It's how he's using his power. That's the question. And it's also not about whether God intervenes in the affairs of life. I think the Bible teaches he does. That's why there's so many admonitions about prayer. We have a host of examples in the Bible of people praying and God acting and directly acting. We're talking about the miracles we're reading about in the New Testament. We're talking about Christians able to do those things and human agents being used to do those things. So we're not talking about whether God is still active in the affairs of life. We've recently talked about the last couple of classes, especially Sunday, about God's providence God orchestrates events in a certain way to bring about his purposes, even in our own lives. That's God at work. That's God's power at work. There was a popular notion at the beginning of American history called deism. You may have heard about it. It was very popular among educated people in Europe and in the Americas in the early and late 1700s. Several founding fathers of America were deists, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin most notably. Deists believed that there was a God who created the universe, but they did not believe he was active. So men like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in the miracles of the apostles. Didn't believe in those at all. They believed in a creator God who set the universe in motion, but he was not involved in intervening in the affairs of life. So there is a God who does that. He is seen in the Bible, but he doesn't always do it in miracles, where he suspends natural processes like somebody dying of a disease or someone being born blind. These things happen. He doesn't always reverse these things, but he still can intervene and work. And so these are not the things we're talking about. What we're talking about are true miracles. Well, let me ask you, just to make sure we're on the same page, and I think we've even talked about this some time ago, real quickly, what should be our definition of a miracle? What are some characteristics of a miracle?
Supernatural.
Supernatural. Doesn't happen in the course of nature. It's beyond that, or it supersedes that. What else would you say? Build on that. Elaborate on that. Supernatural. What else would you say? Definition. Right.
It's defiance of, in defiance of known laws like gravity.
Right.
Or deterioration, you know, of our bodies.
Right. Right. What a disease does to a body, or even what death does to a body. Those kinds of things. Storms on the sea. Those kinds of things. So, yes, it suspends that. It overcomes that. It's not the natural occurrence at all.
Astronomical.
Yeah, it is.
So,
and what?
Noteworthy.
And noteworthy. It's not subtle, is it? We see some private moments where a miracle occurs, where there appears to be only a handful of people there. We have others where that's not the case. But when it does happen, it is very notable. It's not a head-scratching moment. What happened? Did that happen? I wonder if that could have happened. It's clear that it did. It's an interesting characteristic, yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit here about this idea of miracles in the Bible. And just real quickly, and this is a bird's eye view. I would characterize miracles in the Bible and the Old Testament in two categories. One is the most frequent and the most common kind of miracle, and that's prophets and prophecies. Now, a prophet is a spokesman for God. And most of the prophets, in most of their work, were just preaching. They were declaring the message of God. But sometimes, there was an element to some of their work where they actually didn't just foretell, they also foretold. They predicted the future. Now, that's not a natural phenomenon. Humans don't know the future. We can look past, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you want proof of that, just watch Asheville Weather Channels. I've learned the lesson. We check the weather and then, you know, the next day, and that's not what happens. And what I've learned, this is like California. When I lived in Northern California, I was telling Rick this. You have microclimates here, don't you? So it's don't know what's going to happen in Weaverville and what happens down in, you know, Hendersonville. It's a little fun. You don't know what's going to happen. It's the way people used to live, right? You just don't know what's going to happen. But we can't predict the future. That humans do not have the natural ability to know the future. So that is a miracle, when you have the ability to predict the future, like people like, you know, Isaiah did, Jeremiah did, etc. The kinds of miracles like we've been looking at, wonders, healings, Very little of that in the Bible. Now, I'm talking about human action. You've got the plagues, all those kinds of things. But when it comes to human agency, really not that much. And I want you to think about Bible characters. Moses does these kinds of miracles. God works through Elijah and Elisha to do these kinds of miracles. We noted one the other day. But think about all the Bible characters, and correct me if I'm mistaken, who don't perform miracles in that second category. I'm not talking about prophesying. Abraham does it. Noah does it. David does it. That's a pretty big list right there. I don't know of them performing a healing or a miraculous sign. In a way, Abraham prophesies when he repeats the promises made to the family. David prophesies in some of his Psalms about the Messiah, although he's usually writing in the first person, but it's about ultimately the Messiah. So we'll grant that some prophecies, but like healing someone, not common in the Old Testament. So, yes?
Jesus actually made that comment once where he's Elisha, between Elisha and Elijah, one person was brought back from the dead, and only one leper was cleansed. He wasn't even an Israelite.
Both not Gentiles. Yes. Yes. He's noting that rarity, isn't he? And the recipients were not even among the Israelites. Yes. So it's just, I think that when people have the wrong concept, when people have the wrong practice and the wrong belief, there are usually a lot of different concepts they're off on. And the idea that miracles were just happening all the time in the Bible and everybody who is a person of faith could do a miracle in the Bible. No. Abraham didn't. David didn't. Those men are pillars of faith, are they not? So, and then, you know, a host of prophets, even though they prophesied. So we've been looking at the New Testament. You've been studying about Jesus's, and we've studied together a lot of the ones in Acts. So let's brainstorm here and let's summarize. So who's doing miracles in the New Testament? How are they doing them? How are they able to do them? And why are they doing them? Let's have it. Jesus is doing them, the apostles. Would you say that the majority of miracles you read in the New Testament are done by Jesus and the apostles? Yeah. At least the ones recorded. The ones recorded. All right. Not the only ones, but there you go. What else? Who, how, why?
Well, some of the disciples spoke in tongues, prophesied, even right. Apparently had...
Healing.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So some believers did in the time of the apostles.
Miraculous knowledge.
Miraculous knowledge is another one. And there were a lot of different types in the New Testament. Plethora of these miraculous spiritual gifts. Why were they doing miracles? What is the expressed reason? And this is review. We've looked at these passages several times. What's the expressed reason why they were doing miracles?
Reinforce the message.
That's right. In the case of Jesus, to reinforce that he's speaking for God and that he came from God. He is God the Son. In the case of the apostles and other Christians, to verify what they were teaching. Now this is just when you take the weight of the New Testament about miracles, you see this all the time there. But I still, even though we have, compared to the Old Testament, a real plethora of miracles by a lot of different people, look with me in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 tonight. But look with me in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll do some setup in a moment, but basically Paul is writing to these Christians in Corinth about miraculous spiritual gifts, and he's trying to put them in perspective. He's putting them in perspective. So 1 Corinthians 12, and Ray, can you read for us 27 to 31, please?
Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way.
All right, thank you. What's the answer to all those questions that he poses rhetorically?
No.
No. Even if you didn't know that, if you read that and picked up on the context and the tone, he is making the point that there are, even in this period of the New Testament, where we have all these miracles, but a lot of different people, there were still parameters and limits. Not everybody had the gift of healing, or knowledge, or speaking in languages, or prophesying. Not everybody was an apostle. And as he says there in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church. Well, we know how closely connected apostles and miracles are. And then he talks about miracles and gifts of healing and various kinds of tongues. This is on purpose. Christ has set this up in a way. It's Christ's will and purpose for certain people to be apostles and for certain people not. For certain people to have the gift of tongues and others not. And that this is not an indiscriminate kind of thing. So it's like a dandelion, right? And boy, that'd be nice to see some of those right now. Sort of a hopeful thought. Even though they're a nuisance to, you know, some people in their yard. But that little, you know, white furry ball, and then the wind blows and those seeds just go everywhere. It's very indiscriminate compared to what a farmer does. Like farmers do that anymore. But they do discriminately, purposefully, with pattern and strategy and meaning, they put the seed in the ground at a certain time, at a certain place, in a certain seed, in a certain arrangement, spaced out a certain way. And again, the concept, when some people believe today in miraculous spiritual gifts, maybe not all, but some, it's a dandelion situation. And all you have to do is watch a service where this is happening, supposedly. It's very chaotic. It's very wild and woolly. And those are very strong terms. But it's very, it's hard to see the purpose and the meaning behind it. It's very indiscriminate. Okay, it's you know, I put indiscriminate. I should have put discriminate. Sorry about that. That was a mistake. I just realized that when I looked at it. It's very indiscriminate. It should be discriminate up there. So I want you to think about that, how that, I want you to see the big picture of miracles in Old and New Testament. So let's look at this here. Let's get down to the heart of the matter. And I want you to consider with me three truths through which we should examine the modern day claim to do miracles. First of all, how the ability to perform miracles was imparted to Christians. Because after all, the New Testament should be the starting point. Because one of the basic tenets of people who claim there are miracles today is that they say the apostolic age is continuing. They even use the term apostolic sometimes about their services, their groups. And so, okay, if this is apostolic, let's go back to the apostolic scriptures. So what do they show us? Well, first of all, how do people get the ability to do miracles? So let's look at several passages here. I'm going to have several people read. Earl, will you read Acts 8, 14 to 18? And then Rick, I'm going to have you read Acts 19, 6. I've got that thrown up there. And then Rachel Messner, will you read Romans 1:11? And then, Neil, will you read 2 Timothy 1:6 here in just a moment? So the question is this. How did people receive the ability to do miracles in the New Testament, in the apostolic age? So some of these we've looked at. We're trying to put this together. Now look at it from a different angle. All right, Earl, go ahead. Acts 8. Thank you.
Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money.
All right, we talked about receiving or being given the Holy Spirit means different things in different contexts. So a fair question is, what does this mean? Well, it's not conversion, is it? They're already converted. So when they got the Holy Spirit, though, in Acts 8, whatever this is, how did they get it?
Imparted to them.
Imparted through the apostles. Acts 19, Rick, this is the Ephesian people that we read about the other day who knew the baptism of John.
And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying.
So here we have a complimentary passage. An apostle lays hands on these believers. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they're able to what? Speak in tongues and prophesy. So this is an example of when believers, already in fellowship with God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, but they are given the Holy Spirit in the sense that they can do miraculous things. This happened when the Holy Spirit came to them through what means?
Laying
on the hands of the apostles. Let's build on this. Romans 1:11. Go ahead.
For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established.
Isn't it interesting that Paul actually has to be in their presence physically with the Christians at Rome to do what? To impart a spiritual gift. Now, 2 Timothy 1:6, what does Paul say to Timothy?
Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands.
Timothy has a gift from God. Now, we understand that gifts from God could mean different things, but when paired with the idea of laying on of hands, what consistently do we see? We see apostles laying hands on people and them receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts to do miracles. So, here's a statement. We'll talk about the exception in just a second. There is no evidence that any and all believers had the ability to do miracles apart from the apostles giving them the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts through the Holy Spirit. You don't just have some believer in the New Testament, in the apostolic documents. You don't just have some random believer who just one day started prophesying or healing people or speaking in tongues. You don't have that. Even if they wanted to do it, an apostle had to lay hands on them. Now, there is one notable exception that in a way proves the rule. And that's in Acts 10:11, Cornelius and his household, which was a big splash because he was a Gentile, which confirmed to the Jewish Christians, the first Christians were Jewish, that these Gentiles should be accepted as fellow believers in the kingdom. And these people, without Peter laying hands on them and imparting the Spirit fell upon them like the Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts 2. That's the exception. And the fact that it was such an exceptional event showed that that's not usually how it was done, like back in Acts 8 and over in Acts 19. And if you pair this too, we noted there in 1 Corinthians 12 that Christ has set up apostles. Are all apostles? No. No. And we see that it was quite a stringent qualification list to be an apostle. So when they replace an apostle at the beginning of the book of Acts, what were the two things? Had been with Jesus among the early disciples, following Jesus and listening to him. There were more than just the apostles. And what else? Somehow a witness to what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. That's why Paul is an apostle born out of due season, because he witnesses him on the road to Damascus, speaking to him. Alive. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's who I am, he says to Saul. So the role of the apostle was not a permanent one. So look at what that clearly implies. That if the way to get a miraculous spiritual gift was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, and not everybody was an apostle, and there was a stringent list of qualifications to be one, that was a very temporary thing. So if the apostolic period was very temporary, look at what that says about the miracles, because these miracles are so tied to the apostolic age. So first of all, how people got the ability to do miracles, that's a problem today. Because you don't have apostles who can distribute those miraculous spiritual gifts. Not in the sense of New Testament apostles. People can call themselves an apostle, and people do, or others call them that. But that doesn't make a true apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, any comments or questions about that first point? Then there is this, and that is the duration of the miracles among Christians in the New Testament. Even stated descriptions of the duration. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians here. Go over there with me to chapter 12. The situation in Corinth was that this was a church where several Christians had miraculous spiritual gifts. And the background is that those who could speak in tongues, and that is languages beyond their normal ability, they had not been raised with that language, they'd not been trained in that language. As if I started speaking in Japanese, that would be a miracle because I can't speak Japanese and never studied it. Never been immersed in that language. Those people who could do that, they were setting themselves up as more important in the church. And people, some were seeing them as more important in the church than other people. It was part of the schism or divisions plaguing the church at Corinth. So look at several things that Paul teaches here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. David, will you read verse 4 for us, please, of 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul begins to describe and talk about the gifts. Read verse 4, please.
There are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit.
All right, then skip down to verse 11 and 12, please, and read those.
But one and the same Spirit work all these things to each one individually as he wills. And for as a body is one and has many members, for all the members of that one body, be many, are one body, so also is Christ.
Do you see what Paul's laboring to do? He's preaching unity, isn't he? Even though there are different members of the body, and even though the Spirit has given different gifts, it's all the same Spirit, we're all the same body. Do you see what he's countering there? He's countering that division over the tongues. Now, David, if you would, at that same opening, read verse 14 to 18, please.
For in fact, the body is not one member but many. That the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, and I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the one body, just as he pleased.
All right, thank you so much. He's laboring the point that there should be unity among them because of one Spirit and their one body. But that's true even in light of the fact that there was a difference among who got gifts and who didn't, and who got what gift. And he makes the analogy, some people are a foot, some people are a hand, some people are an ear, some people are an eye. And the parallel of that is some people had gifts, some don't have gifts. Some could do miraculous healing, some had miraculous knowledge, some could speak in tongues miraculously. But not everybody. So there's this variety and difference there. And then look at this point. Even what he says about tongues here. Zach, will you read chapter 14, verse 6?
Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?
So here's the point he's going to make here in this text over several verses. His tongues are fine and great. But somebody's got to understand that language, either by the miraculous gift of interpreting that language or somebody stepping in who knows that language. Because the point of communicating in a tongue is to communicate a message, a knowledge, a prophecy, a teaching, a revelation. Now, Zach, read verse 18 and 19.
I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
So look at this. Even tongue speaking had limitations. It had a certain purpose, but it was not the end. It was not the end all and be all in the body of Christ. And then look what he says here. We already read a couple of statements, but I want to spill over. This is a great time to ignore your chapter divisions in your Bible. It's a great time to ignore that. So look at this. Sandy, can you read for us 1 Corinthians 12:29 and spilling over to chapter 13, verse 3.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
All right, thank you. He is saying that there is something more important than prophesying or tongue speaking. What is it?
Love.
It's love. They're all wanting to speak in tongues or thinking, oh, those who get to speak in tongues, they're special and more important. What Paul is teaching them is, listen, there's something more important than tongue speaking. And it's love. And this is not the mushy, warm-hearted kind of notion like, you know, February 14th kind of love. We're talking about unselfish, sacrificial goodwill toward another and serving them. So what Paul is driving at is he's downplaying the prophecy. He's downplaying tongue speaking, isn't he? And he even goes this far. Starting in verse 8, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So this text, though, is a marvelous discourse about love, is found in the context of trying to teach these Christians the right view of miraculous spiritual gifts. Oh, by the way, love is much more important than tongues and prophecy. That's his point. And on top of that, he says that prophecy and tongues will what? So I want you to dissect this with me. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Now, this is not just any kind of knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge he's been writing about in chapter 12. This is miraculous knowledge. Earl mentioned this a moment ago. That's a spiritual gift. We're talking about revelation and instruction. How many times did we see the message of the gospel tied to miracles in the book of Acts? It was constantly, wasn't it? So many of the miracles have to do with teaching the message of God. He says we know in part, we prophesy in part. What's the context? He's talking about miraculous knowledge. He's talking about miraculous language speaking. He's talking about miraculous prophesying. But then he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, we looked at the passage, John 16, where Jesus said, I have many other things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. But who's going to bring them to the apostles? According to John 12 and 13? Holy Spirit's going to come to do that. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:3-5, how that he was made known the mystery of Christ, and how that he writes this, and they can read and understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, what was happening was that there was a body of revelation that Christ had. And he revealed some of that on earth. But he didn't reveal all of his teaching, all of his revelation. Later, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to teach and guide and instruct and empower the apostles and even other believers through the laying on hands of the apostles to continue to teach and reveal and instruct. The context here is about partial understanding of God's message. The context here is about partial revelation that was coming through prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, miraculous teaching. And then he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. The context here is about revelation. And that word perfect there is teleos. It means complete. Doesn't mean flawless. So you look and you've got less than a quarter of a tank of gas. You go and you fill it up. The handle clicks. You've got a full tank of gas. You got a full tank of gas. Your gas tank is complete. Your gas tank is perfect. It's full of gas. That's what that idea means there. That's what the word means. Teleos. So what is happening here is he's saying that right now we're getting this revelation in part, and we're getting it through tongues, prophecy, knowledge. But the tongues, the prophecies, the knowledge will pass, it will cease. The partial will pass away when the perfect has come. The perfect here is not the person of Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus here. The context is talking about revelation. And so the point is, miraculous gifts were being used to reveal Christ's message. And then those gifts would cease to be utilized when the complete revelation was accomplished, which would happen slowly over time. That's what Paul is writing there to make the point. Tongues are not everything, because those are even going to be done away. Yeah, Neil, what do you want to add?
Interesting that they refer to this as, you know, that which is perfect. He was writing that which was would end up being perfect.
Yeah.
It was the writings that were going to determine the ending of all the gifts.
And when he says here, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, he was doing that right then, wasn't he? Yeah. Rick.
Brent Hunter used a great analogy about spiritual gifts, and he said they're like a scaffolding that is used to erect a building. Once the building is erected, you don't leave the scaffolding up.
Right.
Because it detracts from the beauty of the building.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a great analogy. It really is. In fact, it works there. And the point I want you to see in this in context as well, we dissected it. The in part has to do with revelation that was coming through miraculous spiritual gifts. And Paul states it's going to be done away with. And it makes sense. Because all the revelation is going to be completed or perfected. There's one third point, and that is the nature of New Testament miracles compared to... Oops, sorry. Went too fast there. Can we come back? Can we bring up that last slide? Sorry, again, I hit something. But I just want to throw it out to you, because if you love to visit YouTube, you can do this. And what I mean by that is, if you've not seen people claiming to do miracles in a situation where they actually say they're doing a miracle, then I would encourage you just to YouTube it with your Bible in your hand. And you'll see, it's not what I read in the Bible. The timing of the miracles, the extent of the miracles, whether they're visible or discernible, they're very vague. Oftentimes not immediate, they're not complete. And you can't, I mean, it's not like somebody who's never walked, and you know they've never walked, and then they're getting up and they're walking. It's not the kind of thing you see. It's a very different kind of thing. Claiming something is one thing, actually doing it is another, and it's not a parable. Okay, thank you so much. Sorry, I spilled over. Thank you.